Welcome to the kingdom of God this morning. And I chose that song that we sang this morning because kingdom of God is often compared, or the church is compared to a building. And so it goes that we have the example, and we've read before where our salvation and the gospel of Christ is compared to a building. And it talks about that foundation being the foundation that we start off with, faith, hope, or sorry, faith, baptism, laying on the hands, repentance, eternal judgment, and resurrection of the dead. And it talks about that being our foundation that we are to start our church, churchly life, if you will, our salvation. But also the church as a whole. He compares to a foundation in a building. And it's not a kingdom per se of land, but we would regard this building, this lot, as part of this kingdom also. The kingdom that I'm talking about is more of a spiritual kingdom. You know, you've always watched these movies, these old westerns, where they go into the church and they have sovereignty as long as they belong to that in that church. And I've even seen some modern movies where they respect the borders of that church, kind of being as a sovereign nation. And certainly, one of the recognized nations of the world, the Vatican, has some land that's very small. It's slightly bigger than a lot. It's about the size of a block. And they, around the world, they recognize that land in that area as a sovereign nation. And I would say that probably more countries recognize that sovereign nation of the Vatican than they do Israel. I'm sure of it. So it can be a kingdom of land, but the kingdom I'm going to be talking about today would be a kingdom that we join and we become subjects of the king through our baptism and through uniting of faith through baptism. We become subjects of the king. And certainly most of us have here this morning have done that. And we become subjects of the king. And we've all read the kingdom of God, or the church of God, or the church of Christ. To have his church, it has to have his name, it has to have his gospel, and it has to have his works in it. And but it doesn't stop there, because who's going to do those works? Who is he going to, have do his things? It needs subjects and people. It needs people to do his works, proclaim his gospel. So the other element we're going to talk about today is not the name, not the gospel, not the works. We're going to talk more about the subjects and his people and his works. So he needs somebody to be exercise his faith and be faithful. And I'd like to start off the reading today with Ephesus 4, 11 through 13. It's a common scripture that we refer to often because it tells us a lot. Ephesus 4:11. And it starts this way. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And certainly these are acts of his ministry and the purpose, to build the body of Christ, to edify, and for the work of the ministry. 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We haven't reached there yet. There's still a work to be done, isn't there? A lot of work to be done. We're certainly not a unified church at this time, as far as the world's concerned. Much of the work yet has to remain to be done throughout the world. And the perfecting of man is a much much needed thing at this time. So we have a lot of work to do. These scriptures here, though, they refer to a specific function of the church, and it's to his ministry. And notice it says apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It names nearly all the ministry that we have in our church today and that they had at that time. And that's what it focuses on, the ministry part of the church. There's a different scripture I'd like to use also, and that's in Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians 12th chapter and the 27th verse. Here it talks about a different aspect, where it talks in the 27th verse and the 28th. It says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, government, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." Now he gives us this, a more full definition, I think, of the body of Christ. He just got done laying out in the previous part of the chapter. He laid out that there's different gifts in the church, and all of us get those gifts. And it's a really wise thing, and it's a marvel at the wisdom that each of us are given different gifts and different functions in the church. Not every one person has it all. And you can say, well, that person's really missing that part. And he is, because we're all fed a little different portion of his wisdom, and that's that we need each other. And we need each other to do their duties and their responsibilities. And so here he tells us about, first of all, the apostles again, and secondly, the prophets. It starts off exactly the same way. Thirdly, teachers, that's part of his ministries. And miracles, those are done by the ministries, and gifts of healing, I guess you would put those with the ministry also. But he also includes helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Clearly, you don't have to belong to the ministry for those three. And I wrote down that government is to the definition where they use that in the Greek, to steer, pilot, directorship. And help simply means to aids. That's aids to the church. And we'd all follow under that aids to the church. And so we all have that part. Diversity of tongues. Certainly you don't have to have the ministry for the diversity of tongues and the gift of tongues. And there's a lot of other. They go on to talk about prophecy. And Paul highly esteems that, as we should. For, we can't hear the Lord's word unless we have that gift. And it's a very important part of the church. So we have all of our different functions there, and all of our different responsibilities. And I'd like to read a little bit about the foundation. And I'd like to read Revelation 21:10. Take a look at that. Now, there's this new Jerusalem, and it comes down out of heaven. And I believe that this land will actually be the place of this new Jerusalem. It's some 1,200 miles wide. And even if you wanted to put it, I guess, in Israel area, it wouldn't fit. 1,200 miles by 1,200 miles. And we're going to hear this number 12 quite a bit today. I'd like to start reading, I think, at verse 12. You talk about this new Jerusalem. And it had a wall great and high, and it had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So in his kingdom to come, the Israel is still an important factor. And, you know, you would get some, I guess it's only 15% of the churches nowadays that really believe in a literal Israel and his kingdom. They think they're done. 85% of the modern churches I read a few weeks ago believe that it's now the church. The church takes over the responsibility. Anytime you read Israel, it's talking really about the church. So definitely at odds with our beliefs and our knowledge of what's going to happen. 13. On the east three gates, and on the north three gates, and on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And on the wall of the city had the 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles. And I think that's where I'll stop reading there, but another preeminent thing in his new Jerusalem after the 1,000-year reign is his 12 apostles. So this is a very important thing to him, even in the future, these 12 apostles. And I don't think Judas Iscariot will be part of that 12. It's probably the original 12 plus the replacement, Matthias. It's probably these names that will be written on the foundation. But the important thing I want to point out here is the foundation is part of the apostles, where they put the names. They put the gates of the 12 tribes, but the 12 apostles they put as on the foundation themselves. And I would like to take a look at, you know, this number 12 that we have here. And we're going to be going over it in more abundance here. Before I think I do that, I would like to read one more. Ephesus 2:20. And it says this in Ephesus 2:20. It says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So he's not all the foundation. He doesn't say that, he's the entire foundation. Again, the New Jerusalem was laid upon the names of the apostles. And here it says the church itself is compared, and it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Goes in harmony with the scriptures we've been reading so far. And we know that the foundation of your house, if it goes out, you're in trouble. You know, if that foundation falls apart, you're in real, really in deep trouble. And it's the same with our church. Certainly in the early ages, by 100 A.D., by the end of the first century, all the apostles were dead with the exception of John. We have no record of any apostles around after that time. We have John the last. There's a record, and not in the scriptures, of They tried to boil John in oil, and they didn't succeed. He walked away, and that's a tradition they have in writings of history. And I certainly would be tempted to believe that, because we know John lived on. So, what happened was all the apostles, you know, there was seven great persecutions to the church, and they would go out and they would murder, and they would kill anybody that was a leader, and they would even go to the members. But they were particularly fond of getting the church leaders. And we read about the 12 apostles. We're aware that they would, at first, the Lord replaced them. And right away we find that there were others that were picked, and we have 12 of them at all times, and we're going to get into more of those. But I'd like to take a look before we do that at what this 12 we keep reading about. And I would like to kind of compare it to the house of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, to compare it to the kingdom of God. And we see that the kingdom of God compares to the kingdom of Israel in many ways. There were 12 tribes, and there was 12 apostles. There were prophets in the days of old, and we have prophets today. Anybody that gives prophecy would be, I guess, considered a prophet. Not like a Moses, per se, definitely there's many prophets in the day of the Nephites and Lamanites in Jerusalem, and they killed many of those. Elders, it was a different type of elders, but they had the elders of Jerusalem, and they would be picked for different functions, and they were the leaders of their people. Nowadays, the elders are leaders of our church. And our apostles would be considered elders. They had priests. We have priests today. That was the Levitical priesthood, and today we have Christ's priesthood. They had 70 elders called for special purposes a few times in the Old Testament. Today, we would call those evangelists, but we'd also, they were 70 picked in the time of Christ to preach as his new gospel to the people. They had bishops in their day. In the New Testament, they had bishops or overseers among the Levitical priesthood also. They were called overseers. So that's where the name bishops comes from. They had servers of tables or deacons in that day and age. And Christ's priesthood, you'll read it in Timothy, they had deacons in the day of old, and certainly we believe in the office today. We find that there were 12 men that were in charge over the kingdom. And we're going to read that in just a second. 12 men in the Old Testament. That was news to me. And I will read that. But before we do that, I want to read this one quote I found on the web. It talks about this ever. We get 12 apostles, and we've been studying that. And the question was, could there ever be more than 12? Or why do we have to have 12? And we've read those examples in Revelations where it talks about 12, 12, 12. And we've heard of other examples where they have 12. They have 12 foundations. They have they have the reign of the judges. There were 12 reigns of the judges. Other examples of 12. I think I've written a few down here. There were 12 patriarchs. There were 12 Arab tribes. And I never thought about that before. So the nation of Israel had 12 tribes. And also, the Arabs had 12 tribes, and that made up one kingdom. So this number 12, and let me read this article. As long as there were 12 witnesses to the mission, life, death, resurrection of Jesus, who were worthy to bear the calling of the holy apostleship, when one apostle was lost, he was always replaced. And we believe that too. This way, it would always remain a quorum of 12 apostles of Jesus. This is how Jesus set up, and this was the way the early apostles maintained it. As long as there was authorized servants of God upon the earth, this will always be the foundation organization of the church. Boy, that sounds like Church of Christ doctrine there, but this is not written by the Restoration at all. I found this on JesusExplained.org, and not beliefs like our own, but he does have that they, I don't know his research, and I have seen something once in the church where somebody tried to track every time an apostle died and then one was replaced. We read in Acts that one of the apostles died, and the next thing we read is there was men called, Paul and Barnabas. We also know that Christ's brother was an apostle. We also know that Matthias, in Acts, the second chapter, was an apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. So this number 12 is maintained. So an answer, a quick answer to the question, it does appear that there has to be 12, and there always maintains 12. And the early church, they called 12 apostles, Jesus Christ did. He comes over to the Americas, and he calls 12 more ministers. And then we read in the prophecies, I guess we look to early prophecies in the church, and he says, call unto 12. So three different time periods we're told to call unto 12. And we see that, I'd like to go back to the Old Testament now and take a look at, this was kind of a new thing for me, Joshua 4:2, and that Joshua is just after Numbers or Deuteronomy or something. Yes, it's after Deuteronomy. After Deuteronomy. Yes, 4:2. I'll start with one. And this is a time period that they're about to, Moses was not allowed to come to the new Jerusalem area, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until anybody over the age of 20 was died there. And the new leader of the group of Israel was Joshua. And they were about to cross the Jordan River. And it's a fairly deep river at points. And it's not that wide, but it's fairly deep. And they were about to cross. And Joshua was told that this river would dry up. And I had forgotten that. I remember the Red Sea, it drying up, and they walked on dry land. And they did the same here, going into the Promised Land. And they were to go across, and they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And that was to go across on dry land. So we pick up our story in 4:1 here. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over the Jordan, and the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people of every tribe a man. And he commanded them, take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's foot stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in your lodging place where it should lodge this night. So they had to pick 12 men out of each of the tribe, one out of each of the tribe, you can deduct. And they carried these stones, and they were placed in the place they lodged that night, and they put 12 stones as a memorial to show them what God did when they crossed into the Promised Land. He dried up the river, and they walked on dry soil, all of the house of Israel. The same happened And the Red Sea, you'll remember. But it happened again now, 400 years later. And the thing I'm pointing out here that's important to our story is there's 12 men called out. Let us turn over to another example. It's in Numbers, the first chapter. And I think I'll read they numbered the congregation of Israel, and the third verse there. So our Numbers 1:3, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, and thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies, and you should. And there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. So before we go on there, he's telling us that there's one man at the head of every tribe. So that's 12 men, isn't it? And then they name the tribes here. And you go down, you'll find them, that they're all there with the exception of Levi. And you'll find that the blessing of Joseph is the children of him is Ephraim and Manasseh, and he gets a double portion. In the days of old, if you were the eldest son, you got a double portion. And so he wasn't the eldest son, Joseph, but yet Reuben messed up and he wasn't blessed of the Lord. So he didn't get that double portion. And if you look at the land maps, you see huge areas of Judah, Ephraim, Manasseh. And they've got a lot of the kingdom divided up amongst themselves. And both of the sons of Joseph were given a portion of that land, a large portion. And you find what's interesting also is if you read all of these accounts of the 12 tribes throughout the different areas, you'll find that the tribes are different. You know, in Revelations it will have one. Let me just tell you specifically. In Deuteronomy 33:3, we're not going to read it, but Simon is left out of that one. And so is Ephachar. But we find that they list Joseph, I think it is, and then they list Ephraim of Manasseh. So in that prophecy of the latter days, I guess Joseph's tribes would get a triple portion, and these others are left out. In another case in Revelations, the seventh chapter, Dan and Ephraim are admitted. Manasseh remains, but who is inserted is Levi. So at different times, they have different names. But it always is very telling. It always remains 12. No matter which way you look at it, it's always 12 listed, even though the names have to sometimes change. And so he has to maintain, the Lord's telling us that he has to maintain that 12. And it's very important to him that he has 12. Even though he's given Joseph a double portion, somebody else is going to have to go out. Levi didn't get any land, for instance. He got some cities, but he didn't get any land blessings. It's also telling here, you might say, that the Levites were the priests. Well, only after 400 years of them propagating, you know, there was a lot more of the house of Levi that were not priests, that were priests. Only of the tribe of Aaron, after 400 years, did Aaron's seed become the priests. So there was a huge number that were not the priests. But yet they weren't given land. They had to do some other functions. They did the logistics, carrying the tents, putting up the tents, and so forth. And that was their responsibility. But no large land mass. They were not given that. And so different ones are picked for different functions. Dan's taken out of Revelation. They think because he wasn't very faithful. But it's always, always 12. Very important. And we have, let me see which one I want to read this time. We wonder why that's the case. Let me turn to Bullinger. He's kind of an expert in these matters. Why it has to be 12. And the number 12 is written this way. It says, 12 is a perfect number signifying perfection of government or of governmental perfection. It is found in multiples that has to do with rule. The sun, which rules the day, there are the moon, the stars, which govern the night, do so by their passage through the 12 zodiacs, which completes the great circle of heaven, of 360 times 12 times 30, divisions or degrees, and governs the year. Now, some may be offended by this zodiac. This is not to say astrology. The zodiacs originally were set up, they told the story of the coming of Christ, the zodiacs. It was a religious symbol, but like everything else, the devil twists it. The devil, they have the Church of Christ, you have the devil's church. You have the zodiacs, you have astrology. He takes something good and twists it. And this is another example, and I won't go into that, but that's what they're talking about here, 360 degrees. Talks about the 12 tribes of Israel, talks about 12 people being blessed in the Bible. It talks about the 12 legions of the angels. It talks about the number of Arab tribes and so forth. But what's important in this one is it always maintains a 12, and that's very important. I remember perhaps 10 years ago I may not get it quite right, but I remember there was a time that Marvin Ely stood up and called, I think it was five apostles, and there were seven on the quorum. So that made perfect sense. And I think it was our brother Jay that stood up and also called Joel. And so we had a real dilemma in the church. And I know some of you haven't remembered this or heard this, so I'll go over it again, and some of you have. But there was a real dilemma in the church. How can you have 13? You know, that would, if I was, I'm sure that the apostles that did such were in real quandary. You know, which one was calling the real apostles, if you will, and which one was influenced by the spirit of man? I mean, that must have been on their mind. And what they had was, I'm sure they fasted about this, and it was a day or two later they met again. I think it was just before the time of conference. And our brother Marvin stood up, and he confirmed the five names again. And then, I believe the words were, I know that Joel Yates will also serve. Again, 13. He immediately grabbed his heart, and he passed on shortly thereafter. He called his successor. So, we're told that that perfect number cannot change. It can go less, and does often. But the problem is, it's an imperfect church at that time. It's a church in lacking. And we've seen that in the early days. What happens is they come up with different doctrines. If you don't have the 12 to lead, you're in trouble. I got some quotes in the new to the church of that day as they traveled through time, if you will. I want to read about the gifts of the Spirit. And it says at the time of Barnabas, and this is probably the same Barnabas that we read about becoming an apostle. And his writing is, it says, seeing that the divine fruits of righteousness abound among you, the divine fruits of righteousness abound in you, I rejoice exceedingly and above measure in your happiness and your honored spirits. For you have received the engrafted spiritual gift with such effect. So they were being poured out the Spirit of God. And this was the time between 70 A.D. and 130 A.D. And this is the abounding fruits that they were given. In 180 A.D., we read this, Irenaeus. As so far as they were being able to raise the dead, that they might eat, they do not believe this can be possibly be done. However, the Lord raised the dead, and the apostles did so by means of prayer. And this has been done frequently in the brotherhood on account of some necessity. When the entire church, in particular the locality, entreated God with much fasting and prayer, the spirit of the dead man has returned and has been bestowed in answer to the prayers of the saints. 180. So they still had these gifts and blessings at 180 A.D. Still being able to raise the dead. Jump forward a little bit in time here. Now we're at 248 A.D. And still preserved among the Christians traces of the Holy Spirit that appeared in the form of a dove. And they expel evil spirits and perform many cures and foresee certain events. So the thing that's important here, they have traces of the Holy Spirit. A lot's happened in these 60 or so years, 70 years, since 180 A.D. Now it's traces of the Holy Spirit remains. Similar time period. And the Holy Spirit gave signs of his presence, beginning with Christ's ministry. After his ascension, he gave still more. But since that time, the signs have diminished, although there are traces still in his presence, and a few who have had their souls purified by the gospel. Traces, this all remains in around 250 A.D. One more at this time period. Cilius is not to be believed when he says they have heard of such men prophesying. For no such prophets bearing any resemblance to the ancient prophets has appeared in the time of Cilius. So we see this spirit is withdrawing. And the problem is, if your apostles are gone, if your prophets are gone, how do you have ministers? Except for ministers of man or worse. And with the apostles gone, every congregation is left to themselves to come up with a doctrine and sway off course. And that's exactly what happened. They even took the original writings of the Gospels and they changed and took out things they didn't like. And they thought it was, well, this God really didn't speak this. And this is the way it should write. And oral tradition weighed as much heavy as the written. And so they felt free to make liberties in our written record. And that's what happened when you remove the apostles. You don't have the ministers of God anymore after the spirit of prophecy. So that's why he tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They're a key element of the church. We're also told, and I'll get near the end here, an example of the building. We're also told of pillars, and Revelations, let me just turn to it since I have a little time. 3:12, Revelations 3:12. talking about the different churches here, and Philadelphia in particular. And it says, at this time there were great martyrs going on, and they had to endure till the end. And it says that in verse 12, it says, "Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in my temple of God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of God, and his name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which come down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name." So that New Jerusalem and the temple there we were talking about, the foundations were the apostles that were of the gate of the city, and then we know that the church itself, they compared the apostles and the prophets to this foundation. But the pillars were the people that overcome. And certainly in Philadelphia, they were to give up their lives. Many of them died for the gospel. And those that, and he was very happy with the Church of Philadelphia. But they had to endure a little while in some of the reading there, and then you know, put on a crown of righteousness. So those that endured that, they were made pillars of his church. And I think back to our church and the pillars that were in our church and we looked up to. I would certainly give a lot to have our Brother Bell back in the church. You know, a scholar like Brother Bell, and not only a scholar, but, you know, you had that comfort that you knew everything was okay when you talked to him. All was well in Zion when Brother Bell, you know, would talk to you. And such a scholar and a good man. And that's one that I would truly love to have back in the church. And I think in our own local, Aunt Marion, great testimonies. And she was, I would consider, a pillar in the church. And we have also, it comes to mind, Laura. You know, look how Laura, the influence she had with her families and so forth. And she was a great influence in her church and also our members here. And I remember even Laura, she had this testimony. And it was that somebody died that she had loved greatly. And I don't know who that was, but she was in real grieving. And she was, if I may have liberties, I would think she was in an attitude of blaming God. How could you possibly do this? Take away this person from my life. And you know, she stepped into God's territory at that time because he knows when it's best to take somebody. But she was kind of being selfish, if I might have liberties, and read into it. And he told her. She got her answer. And he told her that, you know, if he doesn't pass on, you can't have salvation. I'm sure Laura was going to church regularly. How could that possibly be that she needed him to pass on to have salvation? And I imagine she thought, she never came up or at least told us of an answer why that could possibly be. But I know that, you know, as these pillars pass on, it is up to each and every one of us to take on responsibilities to make up for that. Each of us are given these gifts. The church is not a church unless it's functioning. It's not a whole church, let's say, unless everybody's doing their part. And so I think maybe that was the message for Laura, that she had to step up. She was relying on this person and not relying upon God, and she wasn't doing her part in the gospel of Christ. So the message this morning is we have to become pillars. As our people pass on that we rely on, we must step up. And we must exercise those gifts and talents that we have in our bosom. With that, I think I'll close this portion of the service. And I look forward to your prayers and testimonies today.